Please turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We'll begin by reading the passage that we'll be looking at this evening, and we'll begin at verse 1. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. We come this evening to one of the most well-known verses in Scripture. In fact, Donald Carson's view, this verse, do not judge so that you will not be judged, has quite possibly displaced John 3:16 as the only verse in the Bible that the man on the street is likely to know. However, most of the time that this verse is quoted, it's quoted incorrectly. And I don't suspect that it's as large a problem here as it is in on the street or even in other churches. But nevertheless, I thought it might be profitable for us to look upon this text, and you might see where in the recent thinking about the ninth commandment that this text was suggested to my mind, and there might be some amount of overlap between the recent message on the ninth commandment and this message this evening. I've tried to keep that to a minimum, but I trust that if there is some overlap, that it would just be beneficial to cover a second time. And this text that we're going to look at can be divided basically into four main heads. Our Lord is dealing with the main principle, judge not that ye be not judged. And we're going to look at this principle propounded, or this principle set forth in verse 1. We're going to see this principle explained in verse 2. Then we'll see the principle illustrated in verses 3 through 5. And then lastly, we'll see this principle qualified in verse 6. So the four heads being this principle propounded or set forth, this principle explained, this principle illustrated, and then the principle qualified in the final verse, verse 6. So first of all, looking at verse 1, we come actually to the basic statement being set forth, do not judge so that you will not be judged. And we can divide this too into two sections. There's first of all the command not to judge, and then there's the reason given why we are not to judge. So first, the command not to judge. Well, what does this mean? Is it an absolute command not to make any type of judgment or any type of discernment at all? And could it mean what Leo Tolstoy thought it meant, that Christ totally forbids the human institution of any law court? And that he could mean, even Tolstoy says that Christ could mean nothing else by these words except that the law courts are forbidden. Must we therefore disband the court systems, our judicial system? And well, we know that this isn't true. And John Stott says Jesus' prohibition cannot possibly mean the one thing Tolstoy says it must mean. Now, and the authority and the necessity of the judicial system is set forth plainly in both the New and the Old Testaments, and we can even look at the context of this passage, and we see that it's not dealing with civil courts. It's dealing with individual judgment, the judgment of an individual within the Christian bounds, one man judging his brother. So now, does this forbid any judgment within the church, any judgment which one brother could make over another? And again, we know already that this answer is no, although sometimes we don't know exactly why that answer is no. We know that that's not it. There's too many passages in Scripture that not only allow, but actually command some type of judgment or discernment. Jesus even says in John 7 and verse 24, Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So we're commanded to judge. We're commanded to discern between good and evil. D.A. Carson also states, this text certainly does not command the sons of God, the disciples of Jesus, to be amorphous, undiscerning blobs who never under any circumstance whatsoever hold any opinions about right and wrong. Neither does it forbid certain types of judgment, not only between right and wrong, between good and evil, but judgments about men or on men. D.A. Carson again elsewhere says, some kinds of judging are not only legitimate, but mandated. And now here, I don't want to try your patience by overly explaining something which is obvious, but I would like to give some type of abbreviated or abridged idea of lawful, valid, and mandatory judgment within the church. And so we're going to take a moment to look at what is righteous judgment. What is judgment, which is actually various types of judgment which are commanded in Scripture? Well, first of all, we're commanded to judge doctrine and teaching. So Paul commands the churches of Galatia to judge the gospel of those who preach to them to ensure that it isn't contrary to that gospel preached by the apostles. Paul even goes so far as to anathematize those false preachers, whether they be men or angels. And then we have commended those famous inhabitants of Berea who were set forth as noble, as commended for examining the preaching of Paul and Silas against the Scriptures daily to see whether or not it was true. The Apostle John commands his readers to examine the teaching of those who come to him. He says in 1 John 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." In his second epistle, verse 10, he states, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching," meaning you're going to have to make a judgment about their teaching, about the doctrine that they're setting forth, "if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting." How could we obey those commandments which require us to reprove, rebuke, and correct error, and defend, teach, and spread the truth if we did not judge the teaching and doctrine of those around us? Who would we know whom to correct or in what area to correct if we weren't making judgments? So we must judge teachers and teaching. We must judge the character or morality of men's actions. And so we find that we're commanded to judge moral actions. We're commanded to judge character. We do this out of love for our brother and a desire for his good, a desire for his restoration to the faith if he has strayed from the truth. In James chapter 5 and verse 19, it reads, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth," you're going to have to make a judgment there, "and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And also in familiar passage in Matthew 18 and verse 15, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." We're not limited to judging the morality of individual actions, but we also make judgments regarding the moral character of a man. And there's at least two areas in which we're required to do this that I want to set forth as examples. We must make judgments as to the character of men as regards our individual associations, and then we must make judgments as to the character of men as regards church discipline, or you could call it our corporal association. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, "Do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals." And the implication that Paul's setting forth is that we should avoid the company of evil men, lest they pull us down to their level and corrupt us. But how do you know whether or not they're evil men unless you've made a judgment as to their general character in the course of their life? So also in the Proverbs, it states, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And now you're here to make a judgment regarding whether a person is wise, that whether they're walking in godly skill, or whether they're walking foolishly. And you're making a judgment regarding their character so that you can associate with the wise and not the foolish. And Paul also states in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, "But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." And here again, we're making a judgment about the character of a man. So to make judgments of a man regarding whether they're foolish or wise, godly or immoral, so that we might know whether or not we're to associate with them. And then also, as I alluded, we also make corporate judgments regarding the morality of a man and the exercise of church discipline. So in the case of the man who was sleeping with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul states in verse 3, "For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present." And he goes on to encourage them that when they're assembled, that they'll put him out of the body. Now, even in the context of this chapter, Matthew chapter 7, we find that the Lord Jesus requires us to make judgments regarding the teaching, morality, and character of those around us. And so in that verse that we already read in verse 6, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine," you're going to have to make a judgment as to whether somebody has a canine or swinish nature to them, and whether or not you're going to be casting holy things to them or pearls to them. You have to make a judgment regarding their character. And then down in verses 15 through 17, where Christ is warning of false prophets, he says that you will know them by their fruits, that every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. And he's giving a way by which you can know whether these men are false prophets or true prophets by the actions which they commit in their everyday daily life. And you're making a judgment on their character. If they're wicked in their actions, then they're a false prophet. So even in the context of this chapter, the Lord Jesus requires us to make judgments regarding the teaching, morality, and character of those around us. So what type of judgment is then prohibited in this verse? And this brings us to now unlawful judgment. The judgment that's condemned here is a judgment that's born out of a self-righteous, judgmental, and censorious spirit. It is presumptuous, unmerciful, unloving, and unforgiving. Now we'll be looking at a few aspects of this type of judgment or condemnation, basically grouping them under two heads. We're going to see that this type of judgment is born out of self-righteousness and hypocrisy, and we're going to see that this type of judgment is born out of a spirit of condemnation. So first, this type of judgment is born out of self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Those who are guilty of this type of judgment presume to appropriate unto themselves the prerogative of God as judge. Both Paul and James give passages which condemn such presumptuous judgment. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 4, Paul asks, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And then a little later in that same chapter, verse 10, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." And then down in verse 12, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way." Our brother is not accountable to us. He's accountable to the same master to whom we're accountable. He's accountable to the same master of whom we're also a servant. What right do we have, what authority do we have to condemn him? And in James chapter 4 and verse 12 also, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? We have no power or authority to back up our judgment. The true judge of the law is also the one who gives the law. The one who is able to save and destroy is the one who is able to reward all obedience and punish all disobedience. But who are you, O man, who seeks to judge your neighbor? And so John Stott says of this verse, Jesus does not tell us to cease to be men by suspending our critical powers which help distinguish us from animals, but to renounce the presumptuous ambition to be God by setting ourselves up as judges. So part of that which shows the self-righteousness or the hypocrisy in this is that these set themselves up as in God's place. They appropriate unto themselves the judgment of God. But they also, those guilty of this type of judgment, presume to set themselves up above and against the law of God as well. And so in James chapter 4 and verse 11, James states, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. What James is setting forth here is that when somebody sets himself up to judge his brother, he violates what James calls in James 2 and verse 8, the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In a sense then, setting yourself up over your brother as a self-righteous, censorious judge, quick to condemn and eager to pronounce judgment, is also to make judgment upon and against the law, rather than subjecting yourself under the law and being a doer of the law who obediently then loves his brother. The presumptuous judge also condemns the law by his disobedience in failing to exercise love towards his brother. Matthew Henry explains this somewhat. He says, to break God's commandments is in effect to speak evil of them and to judge them, as if they were too strict and laid too great a restraint upon us. Or as Thomas Manton states, every sin is a type of affront to the law that forbiddeth it. For by doing quite contrary, we do in effect judge the law not fit or worthy to be obeyed. So the idea here is that there's actually several laws that we're breaking when we set ourselves up as a judge over our brother. First of all, we're not loving our brother as ourselves. We're also breaking those more specific laws that say that we are not to judge in a hasty manner, or we're not to believe the worst about our brother, and we're breaking those individual commandments as well. And when we do so, we are in a sense judging that those aspects of the law are not valid to us, and are setting ourselves up over the law as well. So by judging our brother, we violate the commandment to love our neighbor as well as some of these other commandments. And in violating these commandments, we condemn not only our brother, but the law. Now we also see another aspect of the self-righteousness of this type of judgment when we see that those guilty of such judgment presume to judge men according to their own standards. This is actually the type of judgment that the stronger brother that the weaker brother passes on the stronger brother in Romans chapter 14. In Romans 14 and verse 1, Paul states, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. So the idea here is that one person's conscience is somewhat weak. They only believe that they can eat vegetables in this case. The other person's conscience is strong. They know that food is nothing. It does not commend us to God. And so they know that we're able to eat meat if we want, even if that meat is offered to idols. But the weaker brother might be tempted to judge the stronger brother by an artificial standard that he has set up and judge, well, because he eats meat or because he eats meat offered to idols, therefore he's a wicked man. And he condemns him not by the standard of Scripture, not by the standard of God's law, but by the standard of a law which he himself has created. This is also the sin of the Pharisees, who condemned the Lord Jesus and the disciples numerous times for failing to observe the traditions of men that they set up as a standard. And so if the disciples didn't wash their hands in the ceremonially correct way before eating, if they plucked heads of grain to partake of them on the Sabbath, if the Lord Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees condemned them for not measuring up to their standards of righteousness. And so this, once again, this is an aspect of self-righteous judgment. You're making your own standards to judge people against. Now, those guilty of such judgment also presume to overlook their own condemnation. And here we see, if we can give something of a foreshadowing to the illustration we'll look at later, but in verses 3 through 5, "And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye?" And he's even called by Christ, "Then you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Those who are judging here are not resting upon actual righteousness. They're not more righteous than those whom they're judging. But they hold on to a self-righteousness. They presume to be better. They presume to be superior. And therefore, they set themselves up as judge. But they're not only guilty of the same sin, but they're even a greater violator of the sin than the person whom they're condemning. And so there's hypocrisy that's taking place here. And this, we see why it's self-righteousness and not righteous judgment. It's self-righteous judgment in the sense that they overlook their own sins. They're sensitive to the sins of those around them, but they're not sensitive to their own sins. And then the one other element we were going to look at here was that this judgment is born out of a spirit of condemnation. This is actually goes hand in hand with the fact that it's born out of a spirit of self-righteousness. John MacArthur makes the statement, "An inseparable corollary of justifying oneself is condemning others. When anyone elevates himself, everyone else is lowered accordingly." And so you may remember Jesus' parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Well, he told that parable to those who are described in Luke 18:9 as those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Those things go hand in hand. If you see yourself as righteous, if you see yourself as strong, then you see others as wicked or contemptible. So a haughty spirit and a censorious spirit or a judgmental spirit go hand in hand. So those who are guilty of this type of judgment are too ready and too eager to believe ill or poorly of their brother. They're too slow to believe good. They're too hasty to pass judgment. They're too slow to grant pardon or to grant mercy. John Stott here gives a good definition of this type of judge or critic. He says, "The censorious critic is a fault finder who is negative and destructive towards other people and enjoys actively seeking out their failings. He puts the worst possible construction on their motives and is ungenerous towards their mistakes." And here we could also forbid hasty or uneducated or uninformed judgments as well. As Proverbs 18 and verse 13 reads, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." And we can't be too quick, and I realize we're treading on ground we've already trod upon, but we can't be too quick to believe ill of our brother. we should have a spirit of charity and generosity towards our brother. Now that was the first half of verse 1. The second half of verse 1 gives us the reason why we're not to judge. And the Lord says, so that you will not be judged. Well, judged by who? And although it's true that those who are overly critical of others will most usually find themselves more quickly criticized, the true judgment upon the unrighteous, self-righteous judges comes from God. And true, God may use men in this life as instruments of His judgment, but the complete and fullest manifestation of this judgment comes directly from the judge of all the earth. Now, here we also have warnings from other passages of Scripture that sound similar. In James chapter 5 and verse 9, it reads, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged." But then also in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." And in this case, we know that they practice such things even to a worse extent than those whom they're judging. But for you who judge practice the same things, verse 2, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" D.A. Carson states here, "The disciple who takes it on himself to be the judge of what another does usurps the place of God and therefore becomes answerable to Him." And John Stott states, "If we pose as judges, we cannot plead ignorance of the law we claim to be able to administer. We actually become held to a higher standard." As John Murray also says, "Since thou knowest the judicial ordinance of God, as is evidenced by the fact that thou judgest others, thou art without excuse, for in the very act of judging thou hast condemned thyself." So he who violates the law by failing to love his brother and passing censorious judgment or judgmental condemnation upon him shall be judged by the law. And he who sets himself up as a judge and appropriates for himself the authority of God shall stand before the true judge and in the authority of God. Now we come to the second head. We looked at the principle set forth, the principle propounded. Now we look at the principle explained, and the Lord does this in verse 2. He says, "For," He's explaining, "because in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." And actually, if we look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, looking at the Sermon on the Plain, rather than the Sermon on the Mount, in Luke 6 and verse 37, we see that Luke is a little more explicit, and what is implied in Matthew is set forth directly in Luke. Luke says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged, and do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for by your standard of measure it will be measured to you in return." And so we see the corresponding half here. Matthew sets forth the idea that if we condemn another, then that same judgment which we're using will be set upon us. But Luke sets forth that which is only implicit in Matthew and says, "But if we pardon another, if we grant forgiveness to another, then that in turn will be given to us." And we've actually already, well, I was going to say we've actually already seen, but Christ has actually already set forth earlier in the Sermon on the Mount a couple similar statements. In the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and verse 7, he already said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." We're also taught to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then Christ follows up this prayer in Matthew 6 and verse 15. "But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And so we're seeing something. This is not something which is found uniquely in this passage, but it's a theme which is found throughout Scripture, that in the manner in which we judge or treat others, so it will also be meted out to us. And you may remember the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. He found no place for forgiveness in his heart for the one who was his debtor. And he then found no forgiveness from his master either. James also, in James chapter 2 and verse 13, says, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." Judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Now, just a quick qualifier. This doesn't mean that we earn mercy by showing mercy. Mercy, by definition, cannot be earned. But it may mean that by a self-righteous, condemning spirit, we can show ourselves as being outside of the kingdom of God. And it certainly means that we shall face a stricter and more exacting judgment if we're placing ourselves up as judges of our brothers. Now that was the principle explained. We then see the principle illustrated in verses 3 through 5. We've already read this, but there's basically three points which I'd like to make regarding these three verses. Notice, first of all, in verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" There's actually two halves of the sin here. There's the overindulgence or hasty dismissal of our own sins. And then there's the hasty and eager condemnation of our brother. And so there's two halves here. We're hardened, the conscience is hardened against he who judges. The conscience is too sensitive to the sins outside of him. The sins of others he's sensitive to, but he's hardened against his own sins. And this leads to the first point that I wanted to make, and that is that we must not overlook our own faults or be over quick to judge our brother. Horace, I've heard the name Horace before, but I don't know where his name comes from, but he states, "While you see your own faults with eyes bleared or blurry and unanointed, why is it that in the faults of your friends, your vision is as sharp as an eagle's?" And that's what we find is to our own faults, to our own sins, things are cloudy, things are blurry, we don't see clearly. But to the sins of others, we see with that eagle eye, and we ought not to be that way. John Broadus, I just love his commentary on Matthew, but John Broadus makes a statement, "The ground of censure is not that one sees another's fault, however small, but that while seeing that, he does not think about his own fault, even though great." You know, it's not necessarily a sin if we see that our brother has committed some transgression. If we notice it, even however small it is, if we notice it, it's not a sin to notice it. What makes this a sin is the fact that we're overlooking our own sins to point out their minuscule sins. And here, there's probably no better example than that where David fell when he was confronted by Nathan. And again, I know we brought this up as an illustration earlier, but David was ready to sentence a man to death for taking a lamb, and David had yet to repent for taking from a man first his wife and then his life. And what a small speck was the theft of this lamb when compared to the heinous plank which David had committed against Uriah. So one of the things we need to learn here is that we must not overlook our own faults. We must not be over-eager or over-quick to see the faults of others. And the Lord goes on and he says in verse 5, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye." Well, we must first correct our own faults. If we have this beam in our eye, we have to take it out. And before we correct our brother, we have to make sure that we can see clearly to take out his speck. And so we need to correct our own faults. We need to conquer our own sins in those areas. And this doesn't mean that we have to be perfect. If it was required that we had to be perfect in order to rebuke or correct our brother, then no brother would ever be corrected or rebuked. What it does mean is that we should not be confronting our brother in an area where he has a small fault and we have a large one. In those areas in which our brother has had greater success and achieved more sanctification than we have, he should be coming alongside of us. We should not be condemning him. And so Jesus is not forbidding all judgment, but he's forbidding correcting your brother when it's a hypocritical correction because you're violating the same area to a much greater degree. The Lord goes on and he says, "And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." You know, oftentimes when this passage is interpreted, and I'm not talking about interpreted in sermons necessarily or commentaries or anything like that, but on the street, when people are quoting it, or even in the aisles of the church when people are quoting it, the way they interpret it is such that we should never confront or correct our brother over his sin. Well, that interpretation is not found in this passage, because there's this little word, "then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And the idea is not that we never come alongside our brother and correct or rebuke him. The idea is just simply first that we have to make sure that we don't have a beam in our own eye first. D.A. Carson makes the statement, "When a brother in a meek and self-judging spirit removes the log from his own eye, he still has the responsibility of helping his brother remove his speck." And again elsewhere, Carson states, "The speck of sawdust in the patient's eye does in fact require removal, even if the operation should not be performed by a surgeon with a plank in his own eye." And again, John Broadus, "Correcting our own faults will not only render it less unsuitable for us to correct those of others, but will put us in a better condition to do so. Having conquered some sin in our life will make us more suited, more able to help our brother conquer that same sin. Whereas if we have a greater problem in some area than our brother, how can we presume to help someone in an area where we ourselves need help? That man who is sunk in pride is not a valid teacher of humility. And that woman who is captive to gossip cannot instruct another how to bridle the tongue. And so let us conquer our own sins so that we can then be in a position to teach these plank removal courses, if you will." Now, in the last verse, verse 6, we find that this principle is qualified. Our Lord Jesus now guards against swinging the pendulum so far that it enters into a perversion of this principle. There must be balance. We must neither be judgmental nor undiscriminating. We must make discerning judgments, but we must not make condemning judgments, if you will. John Broadus, again, states, We must not judge others, but we must not heedlessly expose sacred things to persons wholly wanting in appreciation and sure to reject them. And this verse reads, verse 6, I should have read it earlier. Verse 6 reads, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Now, just some beginning explanation on the metaphor that Christ is, or the metaphorical language that Christ is using here. When we talk of dogs in America, we talk of what? We talk about man's best friend. We talk about a pet. That's not the view of the ancient Near East, however, where dogs have always been regarded with abhorrence and disgust as unclean scavengers. And the Scriptures many times will use the language of dogs with contempt and loathing. And so in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." And in Philippians 3 and verse 2, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision," or the mutilation. And the Scriptures constantly use dogs as something which is unclean and the object of contempt and loathing. Now, when we talk about swine, there is no cultural gap between us and the ancient Near East. Both cultures look upon pigs as unclean and disgusting. And so we can more readily understand when Christ is talking about swine or pigs. For the Bible, though, dogs and pigs are looked upon similarly. We even see them used in a parallel passage in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, where Peter states, "It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." And both of these animals are looked upon as unclean, dirty, despicable, loathsome, abominable. They're also looked upon as wild and violent. And you wouldn't want to be faced with the tusks of a boar or the teeth of a ravaging pack of dogs. Now, we have two questions to ask of this verse. First, what is that which is called holy? What is that which is called pearls? And also, who are those who are called dogs and swine? Now, early on, the early church, with its tendency towards allegory, in the Didache, the early church said that this was talking about excluding unbaptized persons from the Eucharist, from the Lord's table. You're not supposed to give what's holy, the Eucharist, the bread and the cup, to unbelievers or unbaptized persons, dogs or swine. But it's most natural here to understand this language as referring to the message and the rejectors of the gospel. So you have the message of the gospel, which elsewhere is referred to as the pearl of great price, Christ in the gospel. And then you have those who reject the gospel, who are called dogs and swine. John Stott makes the statement here, "The fact is that to persist beyond a certain point in offering the gospel to such people is to invite its rejection with contempt and even blasphemy." Here we might come to a certain wrinkle, a certain question that occurs to our minds, because we believe in the free offer of the gospel to all men. It's in our doctrinal statement. It's very clear. We can look at Christ's own words in Mark 16 and verse 15, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." And yet we also see that there are cases where Christ himself says that we should not preach or teach the gospel message. So in Matthew 15, verses 12 through 14, Jesus commands regarding certain Pharisees. In verse 12, it reads these words, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?' But he, Jesus, answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit.'" But he says, let them alone. Leave them where they're at. He also, when he sent out his 12 disciples, specifically told them in Matthew 10 and verse 14, "Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet." There's certain people which due to their rejection of the gospel message, are then judged as unworthy recipients of the gospel message. Now here I want to make a major qualifier. And that is, I don't want anyone leaving here tonight thinking, "Oh, well, I'm not going to bother witnessing to so-and-so anymore because he's obviously a dog or a pig." Well, it's not that obvious. And we need to be very careful about judging them too hastily. We need to make discernment, but we should not do it in a hasty manner. So John Calvin limits the dogs and swine to those who, by clear evidences, have manifested a hardened contempt of God so that their disease appears to be incurable. This is not just someone who gives back some mockery or some reviling. This is someone who gives clear evidences of hardened contempt that appears to be incurable. Now, how do we know who are dogs and who are swine? We have to make a judgment. We want to base our judgment upon that which is right. After all, the Lord has a surprising way of converting those whom we would least expect to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, our commentators help us answer this question. How do we know whom are the dogs and the swine? John Calvin again. "The remedy of salvation must be refused to none until they have rejected it so basely when offered to them as to make it evident that they are reprobate and self-condemned." And then John Broadus, "Often our only means of deciding wisely is to make the trial and then continue our labors or not according to the results and prospects." So first of all, we know this, that we always need to set forth the gospel to all men, because it's only those who reject it basely and with such an evident evidences, if you will, that they are reprobate, that we don't return to. I don't know if that was clear, but we should never, never decide by some type of appearances or worldly judgment or any other such thing not to offer them the gospel in the first place. Because it's in their response to the gospel, and possibly in their response to repeated proclamations of the gospel, that we notice whether or not they are dogs or swine. And actually, this is also the pattern that we find in Scripture. And so, turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 and verse 44. Acts 13 and verse 44. Paul and Barnabas are in Pisidian Antioch. And Luke records, beginning in verse 44, "And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you of a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. Let me continue. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And so here we see two cases. One, Paul and Barnabas for a second time have put forth the gospel in the synagogue, and it's rejected with such vehemence against by the Jews that they leave the Jews to devote themselves to the Gentiles. And then also you see when the Jews again arouse the crowds and chase them out of the city, they shake off the dust of their feet against them. There's another example in Acts chapter 18. Paul's in Corinth this time in Acts 18 and verse 5. And it reads, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" And so see what he's done. He did not immediately say, "Well, the Jews won't hear me. I just won't even talk to them." But he spoke to them first. And by their reaction to the gospel, then he judged how he should continue in the ministry of the word. I'd like to say that we must not be slow to speak. Our natural tendency is to err on the side of a sinful caution and a sinful silence rather than too much zeal. We must not abuse this text here as an excuse to avoid injury or insult to ourselves. So that tendency that we have to be silent out of the fear of man, out of the fear of mockery or reviling or insult or whatever it might be, we cannot feed that tendency by using this as an excuse. However, if our hearers malign and trample underfoot the precious gospel that we preach, then let us not cast our pearls before them, but let us leave off for a more opportune time and let us go to a more opportune audience. Now, a few brief points of application, and I'll make this quick. First, we must be quick to judge ourselves and slow to judge those around us. And here I'd like to quote John Broadus again. "We ought to judge ourselves strictly and judge others leniently." And then John Broadus goes to quote another writer who says, "I think him best and most faultless who pardons others as if he himself sinned every day, yet abstains from sins as if he pardoned no one." And you see the balance. When we look to others, we should be lenient, remembering our own sinfulness. When we look to ourselves, we should be stringent. We need to be more sensitive of sin in our own lives than the sin in the lives of those around us. Second, we must flee self-righteousness and a spirit of condemnation. And instead, rather, we should cultivate a spirit of humility and charity. And so in Galatians, Paul says in chapter 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." When we come to our brother, we should do so in a spirit of gentleness and humility. And this runs into my next point. We should give rebuke with humility and receive criticism with gratitude. That's sure a lot easier to say than to do. Let us be humble and loving in giving correction, and let us be humble and loving in receiving correction. Let us understand that next time our brother may have occasion to rebuke us, and let us correct others as we wish ourselves to be corrected. Let us understand, too, that sometimes, we could maybe even say most of the time, we are blind to our faults, and what may be evident to others around us may be hidden to us. And we should cultivate an aura and an attitude of approachability so that correction is welcome. And if our brothers are less than loving and reproving us, let us not respond in kind, but let us examine the rebuke to see what truth it contains. And then lastly, we should not bring dishonor to the gospel by casting it before those who have shown certain evidences of rejection and malignancy. And here again, we must err on the side of zeal rather than caution. We must make sure that we at least present the gospel to them so that they have the chance to reject it in the first place. However, if we see with clarity the swinish or canine nature of our hearers, then let us do as Paul did and turn to a more ready audience. And let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes that are eagle sharp when looking to ourselves and our own heart. And Father, that you would cause us to be merciful and generous when we see sins in our brothers around us. Father, we pray that all of our words might be salted with grace. That Father, we would be humble in all our actions, whether receiving or giving rebuke. We do pray, Father, that you would be with our body. We pray, Lord, that we might be a body which has the openness of communication to that one might come aside a brother and aid in taking out a speck. But Lord, we also pray that we would be such a body that would not be filled with self-righteous. Lord, that we would not be having planks in our own eyes and seeking to condemn a brother for his speck, but Lord, that you would give us the righteousness of Christ, and Father, we would be righteous in truth and verity and not in our own estimation, Father. Lord, we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.